Caleb, can you get the door for us, please? Okay, is everybody back? I think we're missing a few people. We're going to get started. Oh, I see a couple of heads coming in there. Okay, anybody else out there? Okay. The entire universe came into existence in one of three ways. Either it created itself, or it's always existed, it's eternal, or it was created by someone or something outside of itself. Let's discuss some of that. The universe created itself. If that's the first topic, this one goes away pretty quick. And a lot of you know why it goes away, because think about this. This view can quickly be eliminated as it amounts to what? A contradiction. Remember the four primary laws of logic? You can't have what? Square circles, married bachelors, wet dry days out, same time, same sense. It doesn't make any sense. Whether you're a Christian, an atheist, no matter where you live on the planet, logic is logic, right? So if we say the universe created itself, you can't get a universe out of nothing. It makes no sense at all. So you can quickly dismiss that and say, well, if anybody should ever come up to you and say, well, you know, the universe just created itself. Bang! There it is. And you can say, well, you know, isn't that a contradiction? A what? Now maybe you have to tell them what a contradiction is. Well, how can you get something that is and isn't at the same time? You don't have to say it like this, but you know, A cannot be non-A at the same time in the same sense. No statement, proposition, assertion, etc. can be both true and not true at the same time and in the same sense. And you may have to say something like, you can't have a married bachelor. You can't have a square circle. You can't have a universe out of nothing. It defies logic. And then they said, well, not in my world. Well, now you need to just say, have a nice day and move along, because the enemy will distract us and he will bring people into our lives, even other believers, I think, that'll hold us down and tie us up so we can't get to the gospel message to the people that really do need to hear it, or the brother and sister that needs encouragement. So careful, when we do our presentation or arguing for the gospel message and the existence of God and so on, you want to make sure that you can find that point where the Spirit of God's saying, you're all done, you know, you're finished, just bid them good evening, good morning, or, you know, keep them in prayer, but you got to move on, because this guy's going to tie you down for weeks, and you're going to, at the end of the day, you're going to fight and die for non-essentials. And you've been out of the game. You've been sitting on the bench for 3 weeks talking to some guy about how the universe came out of nothing. And it just doesn't make any sense to do that. So move along. Go to the next one. You know, pray for that person. Maybe you've planted. Somebody will water. Somebody will see the increase. So the universe created itself. That's one school of thought, and we can eliminate that. What's next? Well, it has always existed. Therefore, it had no creator. Okay, so is the universe eternal? This view once had scientific respectability, but now it has fallen on hard times. Most scientists agree with the theist that the universe had a very specific beginning. In recent decades, discoveries in astronomy have provided an abundance of evidence that the universe came into existence abruptly, the Big Bang, if you will. This theory is supported by the fact that all the galaxies are moving away from one another at tremendous speeds. By tracing these movements backwards, scientists believe that at some point in time, a tremendous explosion occurred that ejected all matter outward from a central point of high density compression. This, scientists say, marks the birth of the universe. So even non-believing scientists know now, with more modern studies, that the universe had a point of beginning. See, years ago, when they were a little more ignorant, they say, it's always existed. And the Christian would say, well, no, God created it. No, it's always existed. And there's some very convincing arguments to the untrained mind why they say this happened. But then now that they've studied and see that everything's kind of going outward at tremendous speeds, the galaxies are separating. But if they rewind the tape, it all comes to some point of origin. So then how did that happen? The universe can't be eternal if it started somewhere. Now, to Christians say, well, it started when God said, we can go back to Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can give the Genesis account of how it happened. They don't like that, but it's consistent with reality. We have a point of origin that doesn't contradict logic. So what happens with the universe is eternal argument? Well, that has to go away now. Because they've found, even non-believing atheists, scientists, will say that there is a point of origin. So now we're left with only one last area to consider. The universe was created by someone or something else. Or something or someone else. I want to read something. I want to back up a minute. There was a quote that I think bears repeating. It's kind of humorous. For many scientists, this conclusion that the universe has a point of origin and is not eternal, it becomes as quite a shock. And there was a man named Robert Jastrow. He's an internationally known astronomer, founder and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. He has detailed this difficult and surprising search in his book, God and the Astronomers. His concluding comments speak volumes. He says this: For the scientist who has lived by his faith, notice he calls it faith, in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. The scientist has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's really what it amounts to. You know, we're right here. Never went anywhere. The message is still the same. God created the universe. So a lot of scientists do come to that conclusion. But remember, at the end of it all, it's down to the will of man. They will not believe, the Bible says. And especially in the end days, it says they will not believe. Scripture says they will suppress the truth. And it's got the same meaning as if you were to take like a cigarette butt, put it on the ground, and step on it to extinguish it. They will suppress the truth. Even if they see it, they're going to step on it and suppress it. They don't want to believe. So they'll spend time, energy, and money trying to find ways to prove other things when the truth's staring them right in the face. What is the definition of a fool? Someone who knows what to do and doesn't do it. That's the fool who has said in his heart, there's no God. The universe was created by something or someone else. Okay, creation out of nothing is the only plausible explanation for the existence of the universe. If this is so, then we have proved the existence of God in the broadest sense. So creation out of nothing, meaning someone was the creator, and they had the ability to do this. Only God, a being who is himself uncaused, eternal, and all-powerful, could by definition be a creator. The divine characteristics of God. You'll remember this from the Trinity doctrine. Some of the divine characteristics on the checklist are: God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. The document that we carry around called the Bible tells us that. God is omnipotent. He's unlimited in authority. He's omnipresent. He's present in all places at all times. He's omniscient. He has infinite awareness, all-knowing, and all-seeing. There's something called the cosmological case or the cosmological argument. Now, I don't really care too much if you know that word, cosmological. Sounds like somebody putting makeup on somebody else. I went to cosmological school. And you look fabulous. Told you I wasn't a scholar. The cosmological case goes like this. The cosmological argument is from cause and effect. It states that because the universe exists, there must be an explanation. There must be a cause for its existence. And since no effect can be greater than its cause, whatever caused the universe must be greater than the universe itself. The greater cause must be God. He is the first cause. So cause and effect. Somebody says, a big bang, boom, all this started. Okay, what caused that? Somebody had, what caused that? And that's where your average rank and file, I'm an atheist guy on YouTube, doesn't know. They have no answer for that. When you say, boom, the universe exists abruptly, we say, God, who's eternal, he's the cause of the universe coming into its existence, right? Now, cause and effect, the cause has to be greater than the effect, right? If I picked up the chair and I threw it against the wall, I caused the chair to hit the wall and put a hole in the wall. I have to be the greater cause. I have to be able to grab the chair, pick it up, and have the strength to throw it against the wall. The cause has to be there with the effect, but the cause is always greater, right? If you see the building, this is the result, but who caused this building? The architect, the engineers, the contractor. If you walk on the seashore, you see the sandcastle. The effect is there's a sandcastle with a little flag on it. But who caused that? Some kid, some adult caused that. The arrowhead that we see in the brook, somebody caused that. Somebody picked up one of the rocks and did something to fashion into that. And that person who made that arrowhead was a greater cause to make that effect. He was the designer. Everybody going with me on this? So we have an effect. It's called the universe. And these smart, intelligent men and people who are not so smart at Starbucks all look at this world that we live in, and we see the effects. We see the redwoods trees, we see mountains, and we see the deserts, and we see the oceans, and we see the wonder and the beauty, and we see human beings, and we see the sea life, we see the stars in the sky, we look in telescopes, we look in microscopes, and we see the effect of some cause. And then the people say, well, there was no cause. Or it just, well, they can't say it just, well, I guess they do say it just happens. The effect of the Rolex watch had a cause, and it was some guy in some German watch shop, you know, with his big old Coke bottle lenses and a magnifying glass and tools, and he was making this watch. And when you look at that, you've got to ask the question, who or what caused all this? And you have to come to a logical understanding or conclusion, whether you're believing in God or not, that something or someone caused all this. And whatever they did to cause this, whatever it was that caused this, it had design capabilities. It had order capabilities. All these things that happen. Look at just the order in the animal life. Look at, you ever study in any small way what bees do in a hive? They actually elect the queen. How do you know who gets elected as queen if you're the bees? How do you do that? But they all seem to agree on that. And then they cater to her, and they go out and they bring pollen and they create these amazing little octagon honeycombs. You ever look at a honeycomb? And somehow they create honey that's useful for us, and it's amazing. And they work their behinds off, and then we come and grab all the honey and take it away for free, and they got to start all over again. But you look at things like that. You look at ants and what they do. You look at all of these things in the animal life. You look at these birds, the swallows that fly to Capistrano, or these different birds that'll just be born, and birds that are just born, and I can't remember the specific ones I was reading about, but they're born in an area where they will fly like south for the winter, right? And the mothers will come and bear the children, the little baby birds, and leave. And when these little birds hatch, they just know. The little beep, beep, beep radar thing goes off. They get up, and when they're able to walk and fly, they fly south. They know where to go. They just know where to go. They're the built-in GPS. Where does all this come from? Why do we have these ecosystems that work so well and just amazing stuff? Why is it that, look at our universe, look at our solar system, why is the sun just the right amount of distance away from us? A little bit closer, we fry. A little bit further, we'd freeze. How does that happen? How does our moon continue to do what it does and causing the oceans to rise and all this stuff? How does all this stuff just happen to be like that? With no designer. Makes no sense. This is an effect that somebody, something caused. So what is that that caused this? We need to know. And this is what the atheist has to answer to. We have an answer. It runs through the grid of logic. It's based upon a document that we have that describes all of it. And it does require faith, but so does theirs. But theirs is blind faith. Ours is faith in someone, something. There's another topic called the design case, and we've been talking about this all day long. Closely related to the cosmological argument is the theological argument, which centers on the order and design we see in nature. In recent decades, the ecological crisis has focused our attention on the delicate balance of nature. Everywhere we look, we see independence, harmony, order, purpose. The teleological argument points out that such design and order cannot be the product of random processes and chance. Rather, these characteristics indicate an intelligent being caused them. We've been saying that all night. Again, the fool says in his heart, out on MacArthur Boulevard, that nobody built this building. Nobody designed it. We'd all agree. The atheist would agree. But you say that nobody did the designing of the universe, and you're going to get some Pulitzer Prize and a published name and accolades by some organization for being so outstandingly intelligent. I find it interesting that Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Do you know that we're all going to be held accountable based upon what we know? There are people that make up these weird arguments about, what about the tribes that have, you know, these people with bones in their nose and they don't wear clothes and they're far away. They're so far away that they're off the map and they've never heard the name of Jesus. Well, first of all, who are these people that you're referring to that you're so concerned about? Because if you know about them, they can't be so farly remote. Well, people just make up things, so they're trying to hook us into some argument. But what about these tribes? Well, if there is such a tribe that, you know, that's so far away, never heard the name of Jesus, never heard the word Coke or Pepsi, they'll be accountable based upon what they know, and it's right here in Romans, based upon what they see, that there is a God. There is a God, and they look up at the sky at night, and they're boning their nose and all, they'll stare up at the sky and all the things in the heavens, and they will know that there is something instinctive inside of them that tells them, this place has been created. I've been created. There's a God. All walks of life, all generations, there's always been worship of nature or worship of some type of deity through all different types of nations, tribes, tongue, everything. And why is that? Because in the heart of man, man knows there's a creator. They may not know who it is, but man knows that they have been created. You're actually a very small minority and kind of an unusual person if you don't believe there's any God. Now, in America, it's very trendy and very big to see, you know, atheists parading around because, you know, we have the luxury of having so much that we can debate with atheists. But around the world and all different cultures before us, you had people that didn't believe in God, but it's always been a small minority because most people have common sense. And they know what they instinctively know in their heart, that there is a creator. They may not know his name, but they know there's a creator. So the design case, we talked about it all night. This is a really wonderful one I like to talk about, the moral case. And you could talk about this with atheists or non-believers and ask them questions that they need to answer. The third evidence for the existence of God also comes from general revelation, but more specifically through human moral consciousness. A common argument used by the atheist today is called the problem of evil. Okay, the atheist will always say, and I've heard Bill Maher, I've heard Richard Dawkins, I've heard even the comedian George Carlin, they all like to talk about, if there's a God and he's a good God, why is there evil and suffering in the world? That is to say that if God exists, why is there evil and suffering in the world? The fact that the atheist will admit that there is evil in the world brings up the question of how does man know what is right and wrong? And why do all people of all cultures, religions, nations, past and present, know and play by the same rules or moral code? When they say there's so much evil in the world, how can there be a God? How do we know what's evil? Somehow, some way, in the atheist heart, in your heart, in my heart, we all know what's right and what's wrong, don't we? Doesn't mean we're going to do right and wrong. But do you know that tribe that we just talked about that doesn't know Jesus, they don't wear clothes, they have bones in their nose, and they live somewhere so far away they can't even be tracked by radar? They know, even if they don't practice it, they know that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to take your neighbor's possessions and steal, it's wrong to take your neighbor's wife. They know these things. How do they know that? Every generation before us, every culture before us, anyone who's ever walked on this globe, past, present, or future, all plays by these same rules. We say, well, the scriptures tell us very clearly in Romans, God has written his laws on the heart of man. We know these things. Some people have tried to argue, say, well, it's just the environment we live in. You know, we are a civilized society, so we create laws to keep people safe. So we say it's wrong to beat up people, to take their things, kill them. And so you're raised in a society where you're like that, and then your parents teach you and so on. Then you're gonna just automatically adopt these laws, and you're going to just know them. That's not true. It's not true because other cultures that aren't civilized do the same thing. Children know this. Little babies know that when one takes the bottle out of the other one's mouth, he cries because it's wrong to do that. How do we all know and play by these same rules? You ever wonder that? When the atheist tells you, well, there is no moral absolutes, or, you know, that's just your morality. I don't want to impose on your morality, but that's Christian morality, and I don't want to believe in that. As he's saying that, grab his watch off his wrist while he's talking, and put it on your wrist. And then, as he keeps talking, reach around and grab his wallet, and take his wallet, and then he's going to protest at some point and say, hey, that's wrong. Stop. That's wrong. Give me my watch back. No, it's my watch now. Why? Because I'm bigger and I'm angrier, or I've got a bigger club, and it's my watch now. And it's my wallet because I like your wallet. I don't have money, and you do, so I want it. So I'm going to put your wallet in my pocket. And who are you, Mr. Morality Rule Maker, to tell me what's right and wrong? Why are you imposing your morality on me? Matter of fact, why are you imposing Christianity's morality on me? Why are you saying thou shalt not steal to me? Thou shalt not lie to me. Thou shalt not do whatever. You know, why is it they play by the same rules? An atheist wants to live in a world with no God, then they should live in a world that anarchy is acceptable in. They should live in a world where the morality that comes from God, they need to accept the consequences if it's not played out. If there was true atheism, they would want to live any way they can. Because after all, the Darwinism, you know, survival of the fittest. If people really wanted to live that way, we'd have an anarchy society. The one with the bigger club would win. Nobody, not even the atheist, wants to live like that. They want the godly morality without the God in it. And there are many people that want heaven on earth with no God. Just don't give me God. Just give me all the things of God. Just don't give me God. So there is a moral case that they have to reckon with. We all play by the same rules. There's a fundamental contradiction in the claim that evil precludes the existence of God. The moral standard used to determine what evil is can only have its source in God. Hence, by defining what evil is, atheists implicitly acknowledge that God is. I could not justify telling you what you ought to do unless there was an absolute standard of moral behavior dependent of individual persons and cultures. But such a standard does exist. Now, look at the Roman scriptures I put on the screen here. Romans 1:32 says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The key is, although they know God's righteous decrees. How does man know righteous decrees? Paul's talking about non-Christians. They know God's righteous decrees. Look at the next verse in Romans 2:15. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. You know, for any atheist or non-believer to come and say, there's no such thing as God because if he was a God of love, evil things wouldn't happen in this world. You cannot talk about evil and you would not know about evil if it weren't for something righteous being there first. Remember cause and effect? You're telling me there's no God because evil exists. If you're proving to me, if you're going to fight with me and say evil exists, if evil exists, then if evil exists, there has to be the other side of evil. There has to be righteousness, right? There needs to be good. If you say evil's there, then there's got to be good. Like people sometimes will have no problem believing that there's demonic activity or the devil, but they don't believe in God. Well, you can't have a devil because God talked about who the devil was. So you can't say there's evil in the world and say there's no such thing as God. Do you see where I'm going with this? It's another contradiction. You would not know evil if you did not know good. You would not know what evil is because you have nothing to compare evil to. See, if this is good and this is evil, and you didn't know this, you wouldn't even know what this is. Because you can't know evil unless you know good. How do you know? The question is, how do you know good then? Ah, you get it. It's in your heart. Somehow you know what good is automatically. Everybody does around the world. How do you know that? Scripture tells us God wrote it in our hearts. You're suppressing it. You don't want to know it. So there's an argument to be made for people toward morality. They know evil exists, but they don't want to admit how or why they know it exists. The human rules that people play by, the generic code that we all know and that we all play by, is all the stuff that you see around the world. It's murder, it's stealing, it's lying, it's rape, it's cheating. You don't have to go anywhere to know that if somebody cheats at something, everybody, you know, I mean, some people love evil. Some people get into cheating and lying and stealing. But for the most part, every society either has a law against that or they condemn it. Can you imagine if there was a country on the planet? I don't know, we make up the name of the country, give it a name. And we find a strip of land, and only in that country, because it's a different culture. In that country, murder's not wrong to do. Stealing's okay. Lying, rape, cheating. In fact, these are celebrated. They have like a parade every year in honor of who's killed the most people in murder. You know? And there's just this wonderful lying environment that they all live in. Lying is a virtue. The bigger liar you are, the big deceiver you are, the more you're going to be just praised. In fact, you'll go down in their history books as a person to be patterning your life after. Cheating, stealing, lying, like I said, all these things, we're even laughing or smiling because doesn't it sound so absurd? How does that sound absurd? And do you know, how many of you became Christians later on in life? I mean, teenage years and beyond. Yeah, I did too. I was rescued at 18 years old by the Lord. But I remember, though, I had a family that, you know, we weren't evil, rotten people. I mean, you know, in the eyes of God, we were. But I was raised in a home where, you know, I had a mother and a father, and we, you know, I was raised with discipline and so on. But I wasn't sat down by my parents and said, okay, now look, we don't murder in this house. You know, we all knew that. We all knew that. I mean, I was told we don't lie or we don't whatever. But for the most part, we were non-believers, and we knew that. And we'd get in trouble if we lied or if we cheated or if we did something, if I got caught stealing. We were non-Christians. My dad was a non-believer. My mother was a non-believer. I was a non-believer. What right did we have to practice those Christian virtues in our home? Well, it's a very nice environment to be raising your children in. And there's lots of benefits to being people who don't lie and steal and cheat. No, it was deeper than that. We weren't believers in God, and we still were adamant about this. You don't put up with this. You don't do this. You see how it's in our hearts to be this way? Non-believers, societies, cultures, we all just know. You know, I don't want to get too far out here, but I mean, when we see modern day, they're really not modern day problems, but they're new to our culture recently. When we see homosexuality, when we see people living in heterosexual relationships where they're not married and they just keep living together and then they go to the next partner. We see promiscuity out there. We see all these sexual sins. We see all these things that our culture's saying are okay. You know, not all, but most non-Christians, they all agree that these are wrong things or it's not the best thing for society. You know, when we see a homosexual couple adopting children, we're not saying they're evil, wicked people. We're saying there's something not right about that. The non-believer may not go to the scripture, but they go to most non-believers, something not right about that. There's something out of order here. You know, we're not making accusations they're going to molest the boy or the girl. We're just saying it's just something not normal about this. And that's universal. Now, it has to be forced upon us in laws. It has to be legislated. It has to be forced upon us certain lifestyles and certain ways in causing us to feel like in political correctness that if we don't accept certain things that are not normal, that we're to feel bad about ourselves, we're haters, and it has to be forced on society and legislated for people to truly accept it. And a lot of people, especially non-believers, will accept it. Because no one wants to be called the hater. No one wants to be the bad guy. But what I'm getting at is, how come these abnormal behaviors, even amongst non-believers, people in their hearts know they're wrong. But they'll accept it to be socially acceptable. They'll accept it because they've been told it's the right thing to do. It's really difficult for people to accept things that God's wrote in our heart already, what's right and wrong. You can go against that, and people do all the time. But there's a moral code, I think I've beaten that to death, but I think that we all see that there's a moral code that we all live by, and that moral code proves there's a source to that. Who gave the code? Who gave that morality? Stop and think for a minute. If there's good, and we know there's good because we know there's evil, you can't have evil if you don't have good. Where did the good come from? It came from outside of humanity. Would we all agree to that? It came from somewhere else outside of humanity. And it came from someone or something. And then all of us seem to know these rules and play by them. So the atheist says there's no God. How do you explain this? How do you explain design? How do you explain the universe? How do you explain cause and effect? You see where we're going with this? They don't have to believe in Jesus. We would love them to. But you can't say you don't believe there's any God, there's any designer. It doesn't make logical, consistent, common sense. It is reasonable to believe that God exists. This is our last slide. We can see that there's evidence to know that God exists and that the facts overwhelmingly weigh in favor of the existence of God. But remember that the best proof, the Bible, still remains to be explored. For if God has spoken to us in the Scriptures, we can be certain that He is. Finally, God's word will lead us back to Jesus, where all apologetics should ultimately lead us to in every conversation with an atheist as we plant seeds of the gospel in all its power to save even the most skeptical among us. They won't listen to the Bible. They don't believe in the Bible, even though you'll see next week the Bible is more reliable than any document on the planet. Some of you will probably come into the class and think that maybe I exaggerate sometimes. You know, you don't have to tell me who you are, but sometimes I'll say things that I just know. You're probably saying, like, the night I said, we're going to prove Jesus rose from the dead, using evidence and based on, you know, common sense and logic and also basically looking at evidences beyond reasonable doubt, we're going to prove Jesus rose from the dead. Joe's just excited. You know, he's going to. But we did prove it beyond reasonable doubt based upon any evidence we would have done to prove any event in history. And I also said we're going to talk about the existence of God. And I would have said, you know, last week, hey, and we're going to prove God exists. I don't know about you, but I think we proved God exists. Now, you have to get past that and say, now, who is the God that exists, though? And now we've got to, like, you know, weave our way through Scripture and look at other cultures and beliefs and narrow down to who's got logical, rational beliefs till we can figure out who the real God is. But I think tonight, just based upon common sense, logic, science, faith, everything else, we have proven that there is a designer. There is a God, a cause, that did all this. And if anyone should say, well, I still don't believe that, it really comes down to you asking the question, then what else happened? How did we get to where we are today? Next week, I'm going to make another one of these claims. We're going to look at the Scriptures next week, and we're going to see that the Bible is the most reliable manuscript, the most reliable document on the face of the earth. There are old works of antiquity, whether it's Shakespeare writings or the Iliad, which is going way back to the wars of the Greeks, that are the oldest pieces of literature on the earth. And when you look at what's called textual criticism of how these books are judged and looked at to see if there's reliability, to see if there's, you know, the way they've been preserved, and do we have the right amount of copies to back up since we don't have the original autographs? Do we have the right story from the Iliad, from Shakespeare's writings, from other different types of works? You know, everything that the world would do to textually criticize these works, the Bible gets the same treatment. And when you look at the evidence for the reliability of the Old and the New Testament, it blows away any work of literature on the planet for being reliable, for being accurate. But atheists won't look at the Bible because they don't believe there's a God. Wonderful. We will look at the Bible, and if any atheist ever gave the time of day or any skeptic, they would see that this book is the most reliable, most accurate account, and most well-preserved out of any work that's ever been written on the planet. And it deserves a reading just for that. And if it's got all that reliability and all that accuracy and has been that well-preserved, shouldn't we look at what it's saying inside of that book? In fact, 66 books under one cover. Shouldn't we find out what the message is? Is it possible that the reason it's been so well preserved and is so accurate is because it's got a truthful message to us about who God is, about where this galaxy came from, about who we are, where we're going, where the afterlife is? Could it be that this book has divine origin beyond reasonable doubt? And could it be that a book like this, you can look at archaeology, and it has never been proved wrong whenever an archaeologist has dug into the ground to try to prove something? It's always confirmed things, always. It's got a track record of never being wrong. And when you look forward to prophecies, over 300 prophecies have already been fulfilled, and not one of them has ever been wrong. Not even where you've got to make it up like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's never been wrong, which leads us to believe the one still to come should come to pass as well. So reliable that the Smithsonian and other archaeologists will take the Bible, non-believers, and they will read about a particular city and go to where the scriptures say it is, dig and find it. It's being used as a tool. If that book is that important and that well-preserved and that reliable, should we look at the message in it? Because could it be a book that has divine origin? And if it does, then where does that divine origin spring from? Creator. Could it be we have a God who's that sovereign and says, like he says in that Bible, that my ways are not your ways, my ways are beyond your finding out, and yet he still, in his sovereignty, reveals himself to us. And when he does that, he does it through writings that he's preserved. And he gives that to us as the message, so that one day, when all of our hearts stop, and we're standing there, and the non-believers are all there, and there's George Carlin, and there's everybody else, and we've all had this book, especially in America. We've all heard this message. We have access to know God. And in God's sovereign way, every man is guilty. And he provided a way by even becoming a man and standing in front of us, and he put skin on himself and said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He was the exact representation of God. Could it be every man's without excuse? So next week, we're going to talk about the reliability of the scriptures. Now, if we can get the reliability of the scriptures on our belt, we can read and understand that God does exist based on these things we mentioned tonight. If we can talk about, do we take the Bible literally, which we'll do the following week, do you see if you can settle all that down in your heart and deal with it for you personally, how your conversations can be so seasoned and sweet and there to be settle it in you. This isn't apologetics for them. This is for us to prove what we believe, why we believe it. And it's got to come out of your mouth, in your language, with your accent, with your culture, with your whoever, your youthfulness, your elderliness. It's got to be you saying these things to the guy at Starbucks, to the guy in cubicle 19, to the uncle across the table, to whoever. It's got to be us with this message, with love in our hearts, the Spirit of God totally coursing through us, and just watch the Lord use us to plant seeds, to water seeds, to reap the increase. These are the things the world needs to know out there. These are the things we're studying, and I think each week, when we're done with all this, and to boot, you know all your essentials. Those are in-house discussions. These are outside-the-house discussions. The Lord can use you in ways that you never thought possible because you're ready. You're armed and ready. So with that, let's close in prayer. And Javier, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, thank you for this class you've given us, Lord. Thank you for our teacher, Lord. Seems like he has a great heart for you, Lord. He teaches us a lot, Lord. And to me, it seems like he really does his work at home and brings it to us, Lord. So I really appreciate that, Lord. And for us students, Lord, help us receive this, Lord, not just in our mind, but in our hearts, Lord. But more than that, Lord, to practice it, Lord. Because we're going to be on earth for a certain amount of time, Lord. But whatever tools you give us, Lord, help us to use it for your glory, Lord. And one day we'll rest in our rewards in heaven, Lord. Until then, Lord, may you help us, Lord. Keep us safe and sound, Lord. And we may always give you the glories in all things we do in life. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Bless you guys. Pray for each other. We'll see you next week. Thank you.